Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, I pray as we return to this marvelous and even overwhelming prophecy, this glorious vision that you gave to Zechariah, I pray, Lord, that we will not lose sight of what is most important. There is much to consider. There are many questions to ask. There is much to ponder. And yet I pray that we too, like those Greeks, would say, I would see Jesus. I pray that like Paul, we would have of first importance that we would know him. And that being found in him, we would be conformed to him. Sharing in his sufferings, becoming conformed to his death, in the hope and the promise, the surety that we will attain to the resurrection from the dead in that great day. I pray that we too could say we forget what is behind and we press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of our God in Christ Jesus, that we would be those complete ones, those mature ones that Paul spoke of who think in that way. And so, Father, while I ask that you would enable us to think clearly and to be freed from distractions and things that would clutter our minds or deviate us from this consecrated time, this time we have set apart to you and to our worship, I pray at the same time that we would not allow the questions, the concerns, the unanswered issues of this burden, of this passage, to cloud us from what is of first importance, that we would grow in the true knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, the one who is our life, the one in whom our own authentic existence is bound up, that we would be a people who would see Jesus all the more clearly, and be all the more thoroughly conformed to him. So, Father, meet us in this time. Help us in this regard, we ask, for his sake. Amen. Well, I want to just set in front of you again from last week that I tried to establish for us a Christological framework for reading this passage. And it really draws on the fact that as we see this macro event of an invasion and the Lord arising and coming against these enemies to overcome them so as to deliver and to liberate and restore his people and his inhabitation. But that's a very common theme throughout the prophets and a theme that is always bound up in God's messianic promise. We considered that last week at length as we looked at Isaiah, Jeremiah, other contexts as well. And so not only do we need to read this passage in the light of the broader prophetic witness that treats these ideas of theophany, the coming of God to put all things right, that a principle of theophany in terms of the messianic promise, even bound up in this son of David, this branch figure who is to come. But also that's at the very heart of Zechariah's prophecy. And we have to read chapter 14. Yes, it is in a sense the apex, the climax of his prophecy, but it very much therefore draws upon everything else that we have seen. And we've seen repeatedly God's jealousy for Zion, his intent to come to her, to restore her, to liberate her, to overthrow the enemies that have come against her and subjugated her, and to restore and gather in her children, both from the sons of Israel and from the nations of the earth, and to dwell in her midst, to be the glory in her midst. And that fundamental promise of this prophet accords with the fundamental promise of all of the prophets. And it has to again be at the heart of our reading of chapter 14. And I confess to you, as I've been dealing with chapter 14, and I'm glad it comes at the end of the book, but at some points I've felt almost a frustration that is the kind of frustration that you feel when you open up the lid on a jewelry box and you just see this big tangled mass of chains inside of it. And you're just like, okay, well, what do I do with this? And the more that I read and the more that I study this, the more you could, and even to some extent me, but certainly I think it's true across the board, the more confused we can become. Because virtually everybody that you read has a different take, at least in terms of nuances, if not in substance, as to what it is that's really taking place here. So my goal has been to try to say, here are some principles by which we can navigate. Here are some things that we can say, this is, in a sense, a schematic through which we can approach a passage like this. And we may not end up in agreement on all of the details, but we can say fundamentally this is the way that we need to approach a passage like this. And I've also intended to deal with it in its particulars in terms of different views, different presuppositions behind those views, different forms of biblical support for the various views. Not again to confuse you by giving you too many things, but to help us to see that there are different ways to skin this cat. And everybody has his particular set of presuppositions and premises that he brings to bear in treating this particular passage, and really any scriptural passage. But as I mentioned to you at the outset, even Luther said, I confess, I don't know what this passage is talking about. And yet you go on and you read him, and he does have certain things he says. Matthew Henry also said, I really am confused about a lot of this, but he doesn't then hold himself back from telling you what he thinks it's all about. So, again, it's a very challenging passage, and my intent is not to say, this is what all of these things are, and this is exactly how you have to think about it, but to, again, at least establish a framework for us, and so that we don't get off track, and whatever we end up concluding about the particulars, we don't miss the gospel of Zechariah in the light of how we strain the particular issues. So read with me then, chapter 14, I'd like to read through verse 8. Today, in particular, we'll be considering verses 4 and 5, but I want to just capture a larger portion here. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken will be divided. Your spoil will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, for the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter. The Lord will be king over all the earth. So again, verses 4 and 5 today, as we move this forward, I want to treat this again as the next piece in this idea of the day of God's deliverance, the day of the Lord's deliverance, today specifically the Lord's presence and his purpose in his presence. Now, this is not going to capture everything, but it allows us to at least, again, keep building the case as we move forward. Well, the first thing then I want to deal with is the Lord's presence. And in this prophecy, this burden that Zechariah is given, he sees and he's promised that in that day the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, once again, we can say, okay, we can treat this in a strictly literal sense. We can treat it in a more metaphorical sense. We can treat it in a more quasi-literal sense. But if we start with a strictly literal reading of this, the most common way that this is understood is that this is referring to the second coming of Christ, the time of the parousia. Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives and he will stand on the Mount of Olives at that time. Probably that's the view that most of you have heard, to the extent that you've heard anything taught on this particular passage. This, in dispensational circles, is the traditional way in which this is understood. This is the end of the age at the parousia. We will have Jesus descend and stand on the Mount of Olives. A second way in which this is viewed is in connection with, again, the battle, as we've talked about, and it's associated with the events of the end of the Jewish age, if you will, that culminate in the 70 AD desolation of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Well, I think there are two primary ways then that we could say that this could somehow relate to the time of the Roman siege. This, the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives. And I've seen versions of this. I'm going to try to distill it into two particular ways, but there are all sorts of nuances that this is also approached that would kind of fit into these two buckets. But the first is that we can treat the whole of the Christ event, if you will, as a whole, as one organic unit. And the reason for doing that is to say, okay, the Mount of Olives played a very significant role in Jesus' ministry, particularly as it represented, it symbolized Israel's unbelief and rejection and also Jesus' denunciation. If you recall, even the Olivet Discourse is uttered from the Mount of Olives. And at the heart of the Olivet Discourse is that judgment and destruction are coming to Jerusalem and Judah, because of their unbelief. They did not know the day of their visitation. Right? Also, you have, again, this kind of symbol of Israel's rejection in that Jesus' betrayal by Judas takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is to the east. If you were to go out of Jerusalem to the east, you cross down across the Kidron Valley. It's not a huge distance, but you cross through that valley and then you start up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And at the foot of that is the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's in connection with the Mount of Olives that Israel's unbelief comes to a peak in Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And also it's there that he denounces their unbelief and pronounces upon them the coming judgment and desolation. That coming judgment that Jesus pronounced is executed by the Romans from 66 AD to 73 AD. Again, the high point being the destruction of the temple and the city, the burning of the city in 70 AD. So if you treat it organically, then you can have this idea of the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives in connection with, again, this punishment that is executed against the city of Jerusalem. Well, there are two problems with that, two difficulties that have to be overcome. The first is that the text tells us that Yahweh is present on the mountain for the sake of fighting against the invading forces and liberating or delivering a remnant. So specifically, he's not standing on the mountain to judge the unbelief of Israel, but he's standing on the mountain actually to provide a way of escape for the remnant and to fight against those nations that he has brought against Jerusalem. And you don't see, really, historically, God fighting against the Romans in connection with the 70 AD event. what you see is Titus' triumph. If you've seen Titus' Arch or pictures of Titus' Arch in Rome, they would often build an arch as a kind of living legacy testament to a conquest or to a great triumph of the Roman forces. And you see in Titus' Arch this procession of Roman soldiers carrying the lampstand away from Jerusalem. God did not arise in 70 AD against the Romans. Now, you can argue he did later in the sacking of Rome in the 5th century, but now you got to at least separate that time frame, right? Because Rome was actually coming into the pinnacle of its power in connection with the sacking of Jerusalem. God didn't rise against them at that time. The other thing is that this passage seems to indicate that you have Yahweh standing on the mountain after the siege, because he's appearing in order to come against the invaders who have sacked the city. So it's harder to connect this idea of Yahweh standing on the Mount of Olives with Jesus' own ministry and its kind of focal point in the Mount of Olives, because that occurred before the judgment, the Roman invasion. See what I'm saying? These are things that have to be answered and dealt with in some sense. So the first challenge, or the first way in which we could see this as referring to the Roman siege again, is considering the whole Christ event as a whole, but that has a couple of problems associated with it. The second way is if we see the Roman siege as a first referent, but not the sole referent, so that it becomes a kind of prototype for a future siege, a future invasion, a future arising of Yahweh against his enemies, a future liberation that is to come. And we know that the scripture really is constructed according to that paradigm. Throughout the Old Testament, you have historical fulfillments that themselves build the case for a greater fulfillment that is to come. So even the Antichristos idea that you have expressed in Antiochus Epiphanes, for instance, looks forward to another situation and circumstance that is to come. We saw how the Babylonian, the liberation of the exiles from Babylon under Cyrus, the Lord's Messiah, in a sense, so that these exiles can return and they're authorized by decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That itself is a prototypical fulfillment of what is to come in the Messiah. So you could possibly have this, have a historical referent in the Roman siege of Jerusalem, but with a view to another one that is still to come. Now, you can also treat this idea of the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives in a metaphorical way. And if you treat it as symbolic rather than literal, then you can do all sorts of things with it. Right? I mean, clearly the Lord, and it even says here, he's bringing the Romans against Jerusalem. And he is making the way for the deliverance of a remnant. He provides a way of escape. If you look back in Luke chapter 21, and you see this in other accounts as well, but this is set in the context of the Olivet discourse. When they're asking him, they're talking about the temple, and Jesus begins to tell them what the fate is that awaits the temple. In verse 20 of Luke 21, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let those who are in the country not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance." Again, because of Israel's unbelief and rejection of her Messiah. "In order that all the things which are written may be fulfilled." See, Jesus says these things were written in the prophets. These things were foretold. These days. "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. These things will come upon Jerusalem because she did not recognize the day of her visitation. She did not recognize. She acted this way in the day of the green tree. What will it be like in the day of the dry tree when the Lord's wrath is poured out? So in a metaphorical sense, we can say, yes, the Lord was present. He came. He came and he brought the Romans. And after bringing the Romans, then this act of bringing the Romans was to come against Israel for its unbelief. But he also, by his presence, made a way for his faithful remnant to escape in the day of siege. But again, we still face the problem of Yahweh in the text here coming to fight against the invading forces. That's specifically what he said to be standing on the mountain to do. Yes, to make a way of escape, but by fighting against the invading forces. Another view that is presented as being a literal view, but it's kind of a quasi-literal view. I'll read this to you. This is I'm citing from another commentator. He says, citing the Midrash, and the Midrash is a formal collection of Hebrew writings that basically exposits the Old Testament scriptures. It's in a sense kind of like a massive commentary, but it's more than that. It's doctrinal and also homiletical teaching. But that's what the Midrash or Midrashim is. But he says, citing the Midrash, Ernest L. Martin, in his book Secrets of Golgotha, The Forgotten History of Christ's Crucifixion, claims that a rabbi named Jonathan witnessed the departure of the Shekinah glory cloud from the temple in A.D. 66, when the Romans first came upon Jerusalem. The Shekinah is the presence of God, and the glory cloud is the visible manifestation of God's presence. After leaving the temple in 66, the Shekinah or glory cloud then allegedly sat atop the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years before rising up to heaven several months prior to the arrival of Titus and his army for the final siege in 70 AD. Now, that's a person who says, here's a possible literal fulfillment of what is here, Yahweh standing on the Mount of Olives. It's his Shekinah hovering over the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years. Now, whether that's true or not, or it's a rabbinical, embellishment, we don't really know. But there's another way in which this is possibly answered. The next thing that I want to deal with respect to this is why this particular mountain? Why this mountain? Why does Yahweh stand on the Mount of Olives? And I think there are two things that we can say. Well, first of all, I've already mentioned the fact that in a certain sense, the Mount of Olives was the focal point of Israel's unbelief and rejection. For the very reasons that I gave you. Jesus, he denounced the nation from the Mount of Olives. Even as he's coming into the city on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, it's as he's coming down the Mount of Olives towards the city that he rebukes the people. Remember, the people are all crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are rebuking him, saying, Master, tell these people to be silent. And he says, even if they're silent, the stones would cry out. The stones would cry out. But he also tells them that days of wrath are coming. And it's as he's coming down this descent of the Mount of Olives that he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered your children together, right? But your house is left to you desolate. They will build a siege ramp against you, and there will not be one stone left upon another. So again, his denunciation of Jerusalem is from the Mount of Olives. And ultimately, then you see that that rejection of Israel come to its focal point with respect to Judas' betrayal. Gary DeMar says this. He says Tertullian, who was a mid to late second century church father, Tertullian wrote, "But at night he, meaning Jesus, went out to the Mount of Olives. For thus had Zechariah pointed out, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives." So in other words, Tertullian is alluding to the fact that the Olivet prophecy set the stage for the judgment coming of Christ that would once for all break down the Jewish-Gentile division. Now that's DeMar's interpretation of Tertullian's linking Jesus' common connection with the Mount of Olives with this prophecy in Zechariah 14. And then Matthew Henry says this, "He will stand by on the Mount of Olives." That's the statement that he's now expositing. He will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And Matthew Henry says this, "This was literally fulfilled when our Lord Jesus was often upon this mountain, especially when thence he ascended up into heaven." Acts 1:12. "It was the last place on which his feet stood on this earth, the place from which he took rise. So the partition wall between Jew and Gentile shall be taken away. The mountains about Jerusalem, and particularly this mountain, signified it to be an enclosure, that it stood in the way of those who would approach to it. Between the Gentiles and Jerusalem, in other words, this mountain of Bethel of division stood. But by the destruction of Jerusalem, this mountain shall be made to cleave in the midst, and so the Jewish pale shall be taken down and the church laid in common with the Gentiles who were made one with the Jews by the breaking down of this middle wall of partition." Now that's obviously a very subjective interpretation, but what he's saying is that the imagery here, which is metaphorical, is that the Mount of Olives represents, in a certain sense, the point of rejection and denunciation. And by cleaving that mountain, now God has, in a sense, broken down this path of egress and movement, now allows for the bringing in of the Gentiles, the ending of the former Jewish age that culminated this period of rejection and ultimately judgment at God's hand. But anyway, so the first reason, I think, for the choice of this mountain is because of its being a focal point in this principle of rejection and judgment. But also, secondly, and Matthew Henry touched on that, it being the place of Jesus' ascension. Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke says that Jesus led the disciples out as far as Bethany and there was taken up. But Bethany is also very, very close to the Mount of Olives. It's very close to the Mount of Olives. But in Acts chapter 1, and we can look at that as Jesus is taken up. After his resurrection, he spends 40 days with the disciples teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then as he is taken up, verse 9, Acts 1, "And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing, angels, stood beside them and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same manner as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away." So the argument is, again, particularly for those who hold that what is being presented here is a last times, you know, the parousia, the coming of Christ, at the end of the age, coming to Jerusalem because of this angelic prophecy, he will come back in the same way. Well, really what the text says is he will come back in the same manner. Same manner doesn't mean same place. It could be, but it really means in the same manner. But that's how the pieces are put together. He was ascended from the Mount of Olives. The angel says he will come back in the same manner, and therefore the assumption is, okay, that could likely mean he'll return to the Mount of Olives. And here we have in Zechariah a proof text that says, yes, he will return and stand on the Mount of Olives. And you may have heard that view as well. So in kind of pulling these ideas together, why this mountain? Adam Clark in his commentary says this, "It was from this mountain that our Lord beheld Jerusalem and predicted its future destruction. And it was from this mountain that he ascended to heaven, utterly leaving an ungrateful and condemned city." So if there is a prophetic symbolism, even if we interpret this metaphorically, we have to say that the Mount of Olives adds an important component to the symbolism of the Lord's return to the Mount of Olives. I want to consider then, secondly, that is God's presence, but what is His purpose? What is His purpose? And the first thing is that the presence of the Lord is associated with the splitting of the mountain, but for a purpose, not just as a show of power or might, but for a purpose. So again, if we take this literally, this imagery of the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives being split in two, well, it best suits a future fulfillment because that did not happen in that way in 70 AD, right? Now, there are those who associate a literal fulfillment of this imagery with the 70 AD episode, not just strictly 70 AD, but that whole kind of event of the judgment and destruction of the nation of Israel. One man notes this in his commentary. He says, in fact, the Mount of Olives was split down the middle by a Roman road that formed a kind of valley through the middle of the mountain in the first century. According to the early church historian Eusebius, the members of the Jerusalem church, by means of an oracle given by revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered to leave the city before the war began and settle in a town in Perea called Pella. Fleeing the imminent war, Jewish Christians sought refuge in the city of Pella. And being sympathetic to Rome, Pella was a perfect hiding place. It was not involved in the siege. Pella was a perfect hiding place. So is it possible that Jewish Christians passed through the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem on their way to Pella by a road that the Romans had made? Now, to me, the obvious problem, if we want to again say that we need to read this in a more literal sense, the problem with this road interpretation is that the text is very graphic in Hebrew. The mountain is split in two. So that an exceedingly great valley is produced between the two halves of the mountain. And in fact, the two halves of the mountain, it's split east to west and the two halves move. They actually move north to south. So a road going over the top of a mountain, yes, in some sense provides a bifurcation. It divides it in half. But it can hardly be said to split the mountain in half to produce an exceedingly great valley. And also to have the two halves of the mountain move apart. There's nothing happening to the mountain. It just happens to have, as it were, a ribbon over the top of it that people can escape by. If we treat it in a more metaphorical way, the idea here, certainly this imagery, seems to call to mind a massive earthquake. In fact, the text says that the fleeing will be like the fleeing from Judea during the time of the earthquake when Uzziah was king, and there was a great earthquake at that time. You can read about that in Amos. The problem is there wasn't an earthquake in Judea at the time of the Roman invasion. There was one in 33 AD, and then there wasn't another one for about another 300 years. There wasn't an earthquake there at the time of this occurrence in 70 AD. So it's difficult to, again, interpret this literally in terms of the 70 AD event. But if you look at the imagery and the way that the scripture tends to deal with these things, theophany, the coming of God, is often associated with huge manifestations of natural calamity. Just think about Sinai. When the Lord came down at Sinai, lightning, thunder, rumbling, earthquakes, darkness, right? If you turn to Micah chapter 1, again, a passage dealing with theophany, the Lord coming, and listen to how it's spoken. How this is depicted. Micah chapter 1, verse 1, we'll pick it up there. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, both of the two kingdoms of Israel. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy sanctuary. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. When God comes, there is huge natural phenomenon, natural calamity. Flip over to Nahum, another minor prophet. Nahum chapter 1, again, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, this prophecy is strictly directed against Nineveh, against the Assyrian Empire. And we know Assyria's role in the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and even its assault upon Judah and its attempt at seizing Jerusalem. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. Clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all of the inhabitants in it. And so the scripture commonly speaks of theophany or the appearing of God in terms of huge calamities, natural calamities. And that could very well be the case here. Very well be the case here. You don't have to actually have the splitting of the mountain. You don't have to have an actual valley formed. But you do have the imagery of God coming in power. His presence comes in power. He's truly present and he acts in power to come against the enemies and to liberate and provide a way of escape, a way of deliverance for his people. He comes in power. And the prophets had said that that would be the case. A common depiction of theophany again. And that could very well be the way in which it's intended to be understood here. The next thing then that I want to touch on, and this kind of finishes us out for today, is this idea that we see verse 5 end again with a further statement. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, I think it's unfortunate that you have this adverb added, then the Lord my God will come. And several English versions do that, the New American Standard among them. I think it's unfortunate because it leads us in the wrong direction. But the first thing I want to note is the terminology here, the holy ones. This is in Hebrew, kedoshim, not malakim. Malak is the more common term for an angel. Kedoshim means holy ones, and it can be used of God himself. You know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's Kadosh. He's holy. This Kedoshim is plural. So it's a term that's used of God. It's a term that's used of the heavenly host. They are the Kedoshim, the holy hosts, the armies of Israel, the armies of Yahweh. The armies of Yahweh more than the armies of Israel. It's also used of human beings because, again, holiness speaks to this principle of consecration. Yahweh's holy ones. In the New Testament, this becomes the idea of the saints. The saints are the holy ones. The tzedekim in Greek, the holy ones. But that's the term here. So people say this is angels, but if it is angelic beings, it's in a certain sense. It's not the idea of Melech is a messenger, an ambassador, a servant of God who comes from God to act in a serving capacity in the world. That's the angelic role. And angels are ministering spirits. Remember Hebrews? This is a different term. This is Melechim. But there are two ways that this is treated. It's treated as referring to God's saints, to human beings. This is, again, the common way in which this is treated in dispensational circles, because, again, the premise is this is an end of the age prophecy. This is when Jesus comes back at the end of the age, and he comes back with his saints that he has raptured out before the tribulation, and then he brings them back with him. So the Lord is coming with all of his saints. He's coming with his saints. The other possible meaning is that he's coming with his angelic hosts. Now, you can justify the idea of Christ coming with his saints from New Testament passages, particularly in 1 Thessalonians. But I don't think in the way that I've just articulated in terms of the dispensational view of that. But you do have Paul talking about Christ coming with his saints. But throughout the Old Testament, again, theophany, and even in the New Testament, is often associated with God's attendants. Kedashim are the holy ones that attend to God himself. They're not the ministering angels that he sends into the world. And Jesus talks about coming with his holy angels. But Yahweh has his, if you will, as the king, he has his attendants that come with him. His holy angelic hosts that are his attendants. You see this idea in Matthew 13. You see it again in chapter 25. You see it in Mark 8. You see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That when the Lord comes, he will come with his angelic hosts. So again, a couple of considerations in terms of how should we interpret this. The first thing is that it is significant. This is a prophetic passage in the Old Testament, and nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures do we have the text ever saying that human beings are present with God in a theophany. That when the Lord comes, that human beings come with him. And obviously they would be human beings who are coming with him from heaven, right? And it's consistent with the fact that, again, the Old Testament really doesn't deal at any depth with the state of human beings after death. When human beings die, they go to Sheol, the place of the grave. It doesn't mean hell, it means the realm of the dead. And the righteous and the unrighteous go to Sheol. Now, the Old Testament does say that and doesn't elaborate, but it does indicate to us that at death, men's spirits return to the Lord and their bodies go into the ground. But nonetheless, they abide in this realm called Sheol, the realm of the dead, not just their bodies, but even their spirits, in the sense that it's treated as a place of darkness, of loneliness, of isolation, where men are even cut off from the praise of God. There is no praise of the Lord in Sheol, where all go. Now, you can do with that what you want, but the point is that I'm trying to make is that the Old Testament doesn't say much about what is the state of even the faithful after they die. It's in the New Testament that we begin to get a little bit more clarity, but even then not a whole lot, other than to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And we've talked about issues with the intermediate state before. But my point in saying that is just to say that given the general veil that's over the human state following death, it's not at all surprising that theophanies in the Old Testament never have anything to do with human spirits or human beings in any sense being present with God in that coming. We do see that in the New Testament, again, Christ coming with his saints, but not in the Old Testament. And so the way I think that we should read this is to interpret this statement, the Lord coming with his holy ones, is Yahweh coming with the hosts of heaven, his heavenly attendants. But again, as we'll see even in verse 9, coming to establish his throne and his kingship over all the earth. He's coming with his entourage, his court attendants, as it were. But at the same time, we also recognize that Christ's saints, along with the holy angels of the Lord and his Father. There is also the coming of Christ with his saints at the time of his parousia as well. But not from a 7-year tribulation sitting at a dinner party up in heaven and then coming down. But Allah again, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4, that when Jesus comes, that the dead are not going to be left out of his parousia, but rather the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So do the saints come with Christ? Yes, but in the context of, again, this resurrection that takes place at his coming. Not from a banquet in heaven that they've sat at for 7 years. So the Lord is going to come with his holy ones as a part of this coming. How do we correlate this then with verse 3? As I mentioned before, the NAS adds this adverb, then, at the end of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it is unfortunate because that addition of that adverb implies one of two things. Either that the Lord's coming is after the escape of the remnant, because if you read the first part of the verse, you will flee by the valley of the mountains. Then the Lord my God will come. And the difficulty there is obviously what? It's the Lord's presence on the mountain that provides the way of escape. His presence doesn't come after the escape. His presence is the means by which the escape takes place. So the other option then is to say, okay, there are two distinct comings. There's one coming that's referred to in verse 3. There's a second one that's referred to in verse 5. But forget the then. This is the Hebrew conjunction wa, which has a bunch of different functions. But I think here it's an explicative, explaining sort of conjunction. So it's better rendered with the idea of thus. Thus the Lord will come. In other words, what you have is the promise that the Lord will come and he will come and fight and he will provide this way of deliverance and escape for his own. And in describing this whole scenario, it concludes with this punctuating statement, thus or in this way, the Lord will come with his holy ones. So not two comings, but a second statement that clarifies the first statement in verse 3. And I think the idea is this. The Lord is coming to fight the adversaries, to liberate his remnant, but unto a greater goal. His goal isn't just to defeat the enemies, this invading power, or to simply provide a way of escape, but he's coming to restore Zion. This leads us again, ultimately, into verse 9. But before that, as we'll see next time, this is a day that changes everything. This is a day that changes everything. He's coming to restore Zion. He's coming to restore his holy habitation. He's returning to his habitation to forever dwell in the midst of Zion with her children and be king of the whole earth. This is what we've seen throughout Zechariah from chapter 1 forward. As they sit in a desolate city, remember how the first oracle began at the beginning of Zechariah, is the people are discouraged and dismayed about the state of things. And God says, be assured, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Return to me. I am going to return to you. And I think that's the idea here. This is a punctuation mark. Yea, verily, thus, the Lord my God will come, and his whole heavenly entourage with him, to establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Well, I want to conclude today again just by kind of where I began, by saying whatever we believe about the particular details, and you may be frustrated with me and say, well, you're not saying it's this or it's that or it's the other thing. I can't be absolutely dogmatic about some of these things, and I'm not going to pretend that I can be. Like I said, there's as many different nuances as there are commentators. It's frustrating to look at all of the different... I mean, you read John Calvin on this, and he says, You know, he talks about those who would allegorize can go down their own path. You know how he kind of does. But his whole interpretation is strictly allegorical, as far as I'm concerned. But he doesn't see it that way. He sees his opponents as the ones who are just making light of the text. And I'm not saying he's making light of it, but he's way out in left field as far as I can tell. But anyway, this is the frustration of it. But in all of that, what I want us to do is not lose sight of what is most important and how this fits into the bigger scheme of things. So I've entitled this conclusion, then, Living in Light of This Prophecy, which clearly is yea and amen in Jesus. Paul said, whatever are the promises of God, they are yea and amen in Christ. And then we're back to this Christological framework again. That has to be the way in which we read and understand this. So whatever we think about, you know, what the historical reference is this about 70 AD? Is this about the end of the age? Is it about both? Is it about neither? We have to keep our right perspective overall. And the overall prophecy of Zechariah and the overall prophetic witness of the Old Testament shows that this has to be interpreted in the light of Jesus' person and work. The Old Testament prophets, again, as we saw last time, the whole pattern of theophany, God coming unto judgment and deliverance and in gathering restoration, if you will, the day of the Lord, is always a messianic theme. It's always bound up in the promise that Yahweh will arise and do this work in his servant, the branch of David. So also in Zechariah, the pledge to deliver, restore, and fill Zion is bound up in the branch. So whatever we think about the particulars, we have to regard whatever we conclude, we have to be able to say that our conclusions proceed out of and reflect back upon this fundamental reality of God's great triumph over his enemies, over the subjugating and destroying powers, and his work of liberation and renewal that comes in his servant, who is the branch of David. Whatever we believe about the particulars, it has to proceed out of and it has to reflect back on that fundamental truth. Jesus said, all the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of me. So what does it mean then to live in light of this prophecy? Well, I think we have to begin by saying we have to live in light of its present fulfillment. Even if there is something about this that pertains to the end of the age, whatever is to come at the end of the age is itself simply an extension into fullness of the substance of what has already been fulfilled, which is, again, all of these things are yea and amen in Christ. The Lord has arisen as he promised. He has taken his stand firmly and come against the subjugating powers in order to destroy them, to make the way of escape, to open the prison doors, to liberate the prisoners, and to gather them to a place of safety and security in himself. Look at Luke chapter 4. Now, Luke records this as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he does so for a certain reason. Luke is making much, again, on the coming of the Spirit, the significance of the Spirit in relation to this one, the man of the Spirit, the son of David, the Messiah who has come. And the Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. The Spirit causes him to prevail in his temptation. And then he comes back into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And so in Luke 4, he comes into the synagogue in Nazareth, which is the town where he grew up. It says, let's pick this up in verse 16, Luke 4. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, this is after he's come out of his 40 days of testing. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." If you go back to 4:1, it says Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then you come back here, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And so now he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the gospel, the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee, the release of all enslavement or all bondage. Remember, every 50th year, every seventh Sabbath for the lambs, there was a complete release for all indebtedness in Israel. Indebtedness is a kind of bondage. All servitude, all bondage was released. And all of that prefigured this great day of creational jubilee, when all things are released from their servitude, from their bondage. The Lord has arisen. He has conquered our captor. He has dealt with the fundamental issues of alienation and death. And he has secured our deliverance by his own presence and power. Turn to Matthew 12. This is the case where Jesus casts out a demon, and those who are watching him say, oh, he did that by Beelzebul. It's by the power of Satan that he did that. That's how he accomplished this work of deliverance. It's by the power of Satan himself. Matthew 12, verse 22. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Now recall again this idea of sight to the blind, right? The healing. It's not just physical, that's ultimately a spiritual healing. And he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, could not this man be the son of David, the Messiah, the King? Because when Messiah comes, he will bring jubilee, the release of all subjugation, deliverance from the power of Satan himself. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus says, really, does that make any sense? Can a kingdom divided against itself stand? It will be laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? If it's by Beelzebul, by the way, that I cast out demons, then what do you say about your sons when they cast out demons? Do you accuse them of the same thing? It's almost like an aside. Oh, by the way, what do you say about your sons when they supposedly do this? But, now to get back to the main point, but if rather than by Beelzebul, but by the Spirit of God, I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The prophet said the kingdom would come in power. It would come in power, bound up in this Messiah who would be the man of the Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit, he would heal and he would liberate. He would destroy the opposing powers. And here Jesus touches on that. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. The one who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You see, what he's saying is that the only way that what I have done here today testifies to my power over the strong man. This one who had been taken captive to Satan has been liberated, which shows you my triumph over him. My triumph over the enemy. The enemy is not Rome. And ultimately, the enemy was not even Israel. The enemy is the serpent himself and the fruit of his labors, the curse, death, hell, the serpent. So Jesus says this promise of the prophets that Yahweh is going to send his servant, the son of David, and that he's going to come in the power of the Spirit, and he is going to liberate. He is going to do a work of cataclysmic proportions by which he will arise against and destroy the subjugating power and make the way of escape for his people. And he will restore and renew all things. He has arisen. He has destroyed the subjugating, destroying power. He has secured our deliverance by his own presence, by his own power. We need to live in the light of that. Too often, saints, Christians live as if I'm just going to hang on and get through this life. And then someday when I die, then I'll have eternal life and then I'll have victory and then I'll have power and then I'll have triumph. And that's not true. That's not true. Just as the serpent has nothing in the Son, so he has nothing in us. Remember again the imagery in Revelation 12. The dragon poised to devour the man-child, but he's delivered. And the dragon goes to make war with the rest of the woman's offspring, the brethren of the man-child. But they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, though they do not love their lives unto death. It doesn't mean the absence of suffering, the absence of hardship. It doesn't even mean the absence of martyrdom. What it does mean is that there is complete triumph for us now. Whoever believes has eternal life. He has passed out of death into life. We will never be more sons of God than we are now. We will never be more alive in Christ than we are now. We will never be more sharers in the life of God in Christ by the Spirit than we are now. All that we're waiting is the fullness of the progress of that state. Remember again, the not yet is not things left to be fulfilled, but it's the recognition of a progress of participation. And our bodies do not yet participate in this life. But it's vouchsafed to them because already we are made alive in Christ and seated in the heavenly realms in Him. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Too often Christians read Colossians 3, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And they say, oh, I need to be thinking about heaven so I'm not preoccupied with all my problems and my difficulties and my obnoxious boss or my obnoxious wife or husband or whatever it happens to be. I just think these wonderful thoughts about heaven when I get to go to that place and fish every day. Finally, people won't be bugging me. And I can just, whatever my hobby or sport is, I can do it every day. That's what Paul is saying. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, you died. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Where Christ is seated is where you are seated. That's where you are. Christ is your life. And when he is manifest, he doesn't come back from another planet. When he's manifest for the whole world to see, you will be manifest with him in his glory. Why? Because you are sharers in him. What is yours. Christ is the truth of us. And that's why we are even members of one another, because he's the truth of us individually and therefore together. Set your heart and minds on things above. Live into the reality of what it means to be a Christian. I don't want to keep harping on this, but talk to Christians and ask them what they think it means to be a Christian. And too often it's, I'm forgiven. And now I got to work really hard to live a godly life and keep God's commandments. And I'm going to try to do the best I can so I can get a good reward. And then when I get to heaven, then everything will be what I want it to be. And of course, heaven is the best of all possible worlds based on my definition of what that will be. And in the meantime, I just hold on for dear life. And someday it's going to be wonderful. Someday I'm going to have eternal life. Christians say, do you think God sees me when I do this? Paul doesn't say God sees you. He says God is doing it when you do it. Because your lives are hidden with Christ in him. You're dragging God into everything because you can't separate the two of you. And that becomes the framework then in Colossians where Paul says, therefore, regard your members which are upon this earth as dead to immorality, impurity, lust, greed, all these things that God has condemned. He doesn't say go live a moral life. He says live out the truth of who you are. having our minds set above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God is not thinking about pearly gates and streets of gold and the fact that I'll always be 22 years old or whatever it happens to be. It really is bracing and steeling and holding our minds on the reality of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ, and what it means in the practical lives that we live is that I regard my life in this world as dead to all of those things that define me before, the way that I think, the way that I understand. When John said, don't love the world or the things that are in the world, he wasn't talking about behaviors as much as the way we think. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the mind, the pride of life. What we naturally desire, the way we naturally think, the way our minds naturally work, what we are about, this pride of our own existence and our own sense of ourselves. He says, all of that has been condemned. It is passing away. Don't live in that way. You're holding on to that which God has condemned and cast into the ground. He has put it to death. How can you hold on to that? If you do, you are lying against the truth. We're lying against the truth. We have to live in light of the present fulfillment, but we also have to live in light of the sure consummation that is to come. Because saints, we do get discouraged. You know, Paul says, set your mind on things above. Keep your heart and your mind set on things above. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Why? Because it's not the easiest thing to do. It doesn't come naturally to us. Life weighs us down. Demands, preoccupations, distractions, disillusionment, discouragement, all of the things of this life in this broken world keep pulling us back down. It's what I talk about in the Christmas message. How do we live as sons of light in the present darkness? How do we live as those who are seated in the heavenlies in Christ? That's the reality in the light of our physical day-to-day continuance in a broken world. And even brokenness still residing in us, at least in our bodies, and to some extent in our minds and hearts as well. We can all say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, can't we? We have to live into the truth of the new man. The truth of the new man who Paul says has been created in the rightness and the consecration of the truth. The truth of man as the truth is in Christ Jesus. We have been created into that, recreated. We are sharers in the truth that is the true man. The rightness, the holiness, the consecration that are bound up in Christ himself. We must live according to that. But we must also, therefore, keep standing against the incursions of the old man who has been condemned, who has been put to death, who has been done away. And to the extent that we don't, saints, we are still living according to falseness. Remember we saw in Zechariah that what God is promising to do in this purging is to rid his creation of falseness. Not immorality, which is a symptom and a manifestation of falseness, but the very principle of falseness. And we must be those who are of the truth. Paul told the Ephesians, you did not learn Christ this way. You cannot live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, with darkened understanding. They are separated from the life of God. They are cut off from the life of God. They have darkened minds, darkened understandings. That is not us. We didn't learn Christ that way. And we learn that in him we put on the new man who has been renewed, who has been recreated in God. In the rightness and the holiness of the truth as it is in Christ. And Paul says that's what we have to strive towards, but with the confidence that running this race is not going to be in vain. How did Paul end 1 Corinthians 15? As he's talking about this hope of resurrection, he didn't say it's just something that's going to happen, something to look forward to. Won't it be wonderful someday when it comes? He says in verse 50, I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Whether dead or alive, we're back to the rapture context again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive at that time will be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable. Mortality must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then at last the saying will be fully realized. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. To live in the present fulfillment unto the consummation is to live with great resolve, not just that I'm going to work really, really, really hard, but the freedom of confidence. The illustration I used in the previous hour, and I use a lot, is of a race car driver. You know, you have been you've been put in the race car. You've been given a car that is not going to break down. It's not going to fail. The motor's not going to blow up. You're not going to get driven off the track. You are going to complete this race. And you are going to win the race. But you've got to drive the car. You have to run your race. Run with endurance the race marked out for you, putting off every encumbrance, everything that trips you up, and run your race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And the idea is to turn away from what you're looking at and trying for and hoping in, and fix your eyes on Him. Why? He's the author and the perfecter of your faith. So run your race well, because you are going to win. And if we could get in a race car knowing that that we're going to absolutely turn in the record time, no one's going to drive us off the road, the car's not going to fail, you're freed up. No fear, no concern, no worry, no uncertainty. You get in that car and you drive it for all you're worth. And that's what it means to live in the present now in light of what's to come. There's no place for fear. There's no place for insecurity. There's no place for doubt. There's no place for what if. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Right? Saints, these things are eminently practical. And whatever we do with the details of this section in Zechariah, don't miss the main point. God is promising his prophet in the context of a lot of discouragement and uncertainty, a temple that's not yet built, a city that's in ruins, no son of David on the throne, oppressive Gentile powers over the top of him. And he's saying, I will arise and I will deal with the subjugating power and I will make a way of deliverance and I will restore and I will heal and I will be king in all the earth. And he is that. He has done that. Seated in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every name that is named in this age and the age to come. But he is in that place as head over all things to the church, which is his fullness. We are seated there in him. And saints, we should have great confidence. Will we suffer? Yes. Will we hurt? Yes. Will our bodies break down? Yes. Will this life beat us up? Yes. But we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height nor depth, nothing in this creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And love not as he's happy with us and has a good sentiment, but the love that has triumphed to restore and to heal. Nothing can separate us from that. And we need to rest in that, but we also need to run well in view of that, right? So let's not get bogged down in details and miss again the forest for the trees. Our Lord has come. He has done valiantly. And we are the fruit of his labor. Father, I pray that you would help us again to be filled with joy. It's so ironic, and I think it's a massive satanic deception, but it's also intrinsic to the operations of the old man, that we will allow ourselves to become obsessed and preoccupied with everything that pertains to peripheral issues or theological constructs or that which we can read and study in a book, and we can miss the glory, your glory, that is in the face of Christ our Lord. You, the God who commanded light to shine in the darkness as the first point of ordering and filling in the first creation, you have fulfilled that now in the ultimate sense of light shining in the darkness. And you have caused that light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory that is in the face of Christ. And I pray, Father, that we will be enraptured with him. Whatever we care about particular theological nuances or doctrinal constructs, that we will not allow ourselves to be distracted from our first love. That in our exercises of piety and in our godly disciplines, whatever they may be, that we will not lose our first love. That we will have as our grand desire to labor with the Spirit as Christ is being formed in us, and that we will bear his fragrance in every place. That we will be faithful with his life, faithful as those who share in his life, in the individual lives we live, as the body of Christ, as the community of sharers, and as those who testify by this to the world, that the Lord has arisen. He has done this work. He has accomplished what he said he was going to do. What a glorious thing. Father, forgive us that we so trivialize what we are a part of, that we so individualize and make so petty and really so pathetic the glory that is in this work, the glory that is in this marvelous purpose, all of which is yea and amen in Christ. Father, help us to be stewards of that gospel in all ways, in all things. We ask these things in Christ's name. We ask them for his sake, for our joy's sake, for our faith's sake, for the sake of the lives that we live. Amen.